Brothers and sisters, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we all make choices every day, some more serious than others. Every day we're making decisions as to which clothes to put on, which food to eat, which people to spend time with. We also make more serious decisions sometimes. Sometimes we're making a decision as to whether we're going to move houses or stay, whether we're going to go to this college or that college. Every choice affects what happens next in our lives. These things don't happen in a vacuum. They make it so that our lives take unique directions. The result is that everybody can look back at the different choices they've made, and it shows where they've gone and why they've gone to these different places and lived the life that they lived and have the unique life that they have. They wouldn't otherwise if those choices didn't happen. Some people have even said that our choices define us. And we acknowledge as Christians that God is a sovereign God. He's in control of all these things, even in our choices. And yet he does give us the responsibility to make choices. And he works with that in his sovereignty. And of course, the biggest choice that we ever make as human beings is what's going to guide us or direct us when we make choices. I mean, you can put it this way. The biggest choice we ever make is the one listed in Joshua 24, verse 15. Whom it is that we are going to serve. Who are we going to look up to, follow? In the end, who it is that we're going to worship. That is a big choice, because if we make that choice, it affects pretty much every other choice we ever make. It's going to provide wisdom, guidance, reasoning for every choice going forward. It is the choice before the Israelites in Joshua 24 as they start life in the Promised Land in Canaan, who it is that they're going to serve. And it's a choice that we have to remember, we have to make each and every day in response to all that God has done for us, as we've heard it in the Bible, as we hear the gospel Sunday after Sunday. Whom will we serve? Whom will you serve? That choice is put before you this morning. And it defines who you will be going forward. We're going to look at the different options in this. Our theme is going to be, you're called to choose whom you will serve. And we're going to look at the different choices or options. Then we'll look at the reasons for the choice that Joshua leans towards in this text. And then we'll look at the pledge that the Israelites make in response. So those three parts to this text. First of all, the options, the choices. This is near the end of the book of Joshua, last chapter. The book of Joshua has the people of Israel from the beginning entering into the Promised Land. It has the famous stories of Jericho and Ai, the conquering of these massive places where, well, the Israelites could have been scared and feared for their lives, but the Lord gave them victories. And they end up taking over the land. The whole second half of the book is Joshua divvying up the land, allotting it to the different tribes, so they're moving in and they're settling in. After years and years of wandering in the wilderness, they now get to plant roots and set up. It's a big deal. A lot of major choices are made at that point that are very formative. You can think of a young couple getting ready to get married. A lot of major choices happen right in that time of engagement. What house maybe you're going to buy, where are you going to live? When you get married, what are the different habits and routines that you're going to get into? Or how are your jobs going to be affected by this joining into one? A lot of big choices that end up making a big difference as to what happens in the rest of your life. Which is why it's often a stressful time to make those big decisions. But the Israelites have something similar going on here. They've been wandering for years and years and years. They don't know what it's like to actually settle down and live in one spot. They've got cities to live in. They've taken over these cities. They have farming to do. Verse 13 of chapter 24 mentions that they have vineyards and olive orchards that they didn't plant but that they're going to take care of now. How are they going to do this? Where are they going to do this? How are they going to live? And of course, the major decision that's going to guide all this and how they're going to live their lives is the one that Joshua puts before them in verse 15. In this new home, whom will you serve? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But before he says that, he gives them a bunch of options, doesn't he? What are the options that he gives them? Well, he mentions a couple of different options, actually, in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, he starts with some of the options when he talks about the different gods that they have among them. Maybe you see the list there in verse 14. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. That's actually two different sets of gods there, isn't it? Those that they serve beyond the river, that's the river Euphrates. That's going off to Ur, where Abraham was from. That's a whole different set of gods. The Babylonian gods or Mesopotamian gods. Archaeologists and historians will talk about Marduk and Ishtar and Tiamat and those Chaldean gods that probably Terah and Abram served back in Ur before Abram was called by God. Often we have this idea that Abram was completely faithful and righteous even before anything happened, but he was called out of pagan worship, the worship of Marduk and Ishtar and Tiamat. And it seems like, if Joshua has to say it in verse 14, put away the gods that your father served beyond the river, somehow the Israelites still have some of these gods. Maybe you can even think of the hint of that with Rachel back in the time of Jacob and Rachel and how she's hiding different idols. There were still some remnants of unfaithfulness in their hearts. And they have to put those gods away. That's just one set of gods. There's the gods of Egypt here. Again, you can go through a list of different gods that the Egyptian religion had. Isis and Osiris and Re and Horus. You can imagine the Israelites were in Egypt for several centuries, right? That's a long time. You get things affect you when you live in a place for a long time. The way of life of the Egyptians would affect the Israelites over 400 years. Just think of how long 400 years is. America and Canada were barely around, at least not as separate countries 400 years ago. Centuries in Egypt are going to lead to the Israelites not just being familiar with the Egyptian gods, but being very tempted to take them in. And it sounds like they do, in the way that they're called to put away those gods now, in verse 14. But there's other gods as well. And that's mentioned in verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served, and it talks about in the region beyond the river, that's those Babylonian gods again, or, not the gods of the Egyptians this time, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. The gods of the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites, that whole list. That's a whole different set of gods. Three different sets of gods that the Israelites have been face to face with over the last number of centuries. And they're going to be very tempted to follow the ways of the Canaanites. Joshua even has to warn them. He warns the leaders in chapter 23, just the previous chapter. He talks to leaders first. And he says, don't mix with these nations, this is verse 7 of chapter 23, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. He realizes that these gods that live around them are going to be a temptation. Instead, keep the law of Moses, keep serving God. That's what Joshua warns them to do. This is Baal, right? This is Dagon, this is Asherah, the gods that the Israelites in history would start to struggle with serving all the time, turning after them. They would add them maybe to the other gods that they had, the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Babylonians. They can have three different sets of God and put them all together. And maybe that's something that sounds a bit strange, something that would be hard for us to wrap our heads around a little bit, because Well, it's a different kind of society back then, and it's a different way of looking at the divine and the spiritual realm. This is what was considered a polytheistic society. Poly means many, and theistic means gods. It's a society that accepted the fact that there were probably many gods out there. That was almost a baseline understanding of the world. That's opposed to what most people today think of as a monotheistic world, a world with just one God. Mono means one. But in that day, and there's still polytheistic religions like Hinduism, many gods, and monotheistic in the world today. But in that culture, it was much more common for people to just have many different gods. And when that happens, you have no problem actually welcoming more gods into the existing gods that you serve. It happens today when people try to evangelize to those that subscribe to the Hindu religion. You can tell them all about Jesus and about the gospel and about Christianity and about salvation, and they say, wonderful, that's amazing. I think I like that. I think I'll add that to what I serve. And you have a very difficult time actually explaining to them, well, no, it's exclusive. There's actually only one God in Christianity. Oh, only one God. Well, we'll take that one God in. Well, no, that's not what I mean. It doesn't fit with their mindset. And the same thing would happen in the society that the Israelites lived in. Everyone served all these different gods, and if you had another god, they would just welcome that god in. It doesn't mean you get rid of all the other ones. You just add them to the pile. Maybe give them a prominent place in that pile of gods. Some, you think of what we know of the Greek and Roman religions, certain cities would devote, even though they had many different gods, they would devote extra attention to one god in particular to give them more honor because they really wanted that god's help. Artemis in Ephesus, you can read about that in Acts. Athens had the god of wisdom, Athena. So really, for the Israelites, there are all kinds of different choices that they had as to whom they were going to serve. So many different options. And if you think, well, that since they live in that kind of society, this isn't really relevant for me today, well, we should also pause before we go that far as well. This wasn't just a problem, or isn't just a problem that relates to people back then, or people in polytheistic societies. Because sure, we don't have litanies of statues in our houses, or gold and silver that we bow down to. But think why Israel might even welcome or be okay with this idea of welcoming these other gods into their religion. They wanted to have a great variety because they felt that, well, all those different gods, they have all these different specialties that they're really good at, and they can help me in all those different situations that I might need them. If I keep Baal happy, Baal can send rainstorms. You know, if we're having a famine in the land, Baal's a really good god to pray to because he's the god of rain, he's the god of thunder, he's the god of fertility. So you keep him happy, you get good crops. Especially if you're going through a famine and you're thinking, well, the god I am serving isn't doing anything, so maybe I have to go somewhere else. And if you have other things that you're struggling with, war, well, turn to the god who specializes in war. If you have trouble with trade, relationships with other nations, there's a god for that. The god of the sun, the god of fire. Keep all those different gods happy. You'll succeed in all those different areas. And that will lead to success. It'll lead to happiness. It will lead to a good life. That's the bottom line, right? Well, for you and me, I would argue that our gods are not silver and gold, but we can easily have things in our homes or in our hearts, in our minds, that we end up serving and trusting in to bring us comfort or to help us in times of need, to produce happiness in us or to make us feel safe. What do you do when you have a bad day? What are you thinking of to comfort yourself, to turn to? Oh, I can't wait to get into that cozy corner, wrap myself up, curl up and read a good book, or get on my screen and enjoy that movie. Or, well, you know, maybe I'm going through a tough time, but at least I have money in my bank account. I have security there. Maybe my relationships are breaking down, but I love some of the toys I have, the cars, the tools, the clothes, the fashion products, whatever it might be. I'm working on my house. You know, I have these other issues in my life, but at least I have something to do and I can go work on my house for a while. Or, yeah, other things are breaking down, but at least I have my family and we're close and I can turn to them. There's all kinds of things that we can end up idolizing or serving or trusting in to get our full happiness or sense of fulfillment, sense of purpose or security from. And like the Israelites then, when one God, the Lord, says he wants us to serve him only, how often do we simply just give him a place alongside all of the other things or God's priorities, comforts, interests that we also have in our lives? I'll serve God on Sundays. I'll go and spend time meditating on his word and on what he says. I'll spend time even in devotions regularly throughout the day, serving before and after supper, right before I go to bed, maybe in the morning too, if I'm doing really well. But when it comes to finding comfort after a bad day, when it comes to feeling fulfilled and wanting something to do that I'm looking forward to doing, my mind immediately goes to, well, that other thing. I'm going to spend my time, my concentration on that before I turn to the Lord. The only option other than all of those options is the option that Joshua presents at the very end of our text. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, putting away all the other gods. An exclusive serving of God only. No others. Monotheism, one God alone. That's our option too. All those different options out there, a lot of different things we can put our trust in. We can come up with way more than I've even listed. And really, we can be tempted to, when one of them disappoints, as they will, because they're not God and they're not divine, we'll just turn to one of the other ones. We can fall back on that thing. If the house burns up, well, at least I have my money and my family. Or if I lose a lot of money, at least I have my house and those people that are close with me. Or if I lose my relationships, at least I have lots of fun doing this hobby or that thing. That's quite literally how unbelievers cope with the difficulties of life. They have a variety of different things. And if one falls down and it's not bringing happiness, well, at least I have those other things. They don't realize that if all of those things were to disappoint them at the same time, they would be empty and full of despair. The other option is to put your trust completely in the one true God of this world, as he calls us to. It's the only way, only place that can bring true fulfillment, true happiness, a true reason for living. And that brings us to our second point. Why this God? Joshua serves this God. Why? And there are a bunch of different reasons that we can pick up from the chapter. So our second point, if you look at the verses that we read before we got to our text, 1 through 13, it really is a whole description of the things that God has done for the Israelites already. You could put it this way: God has already proven why the Israelites should serve him and him only. Just look at all the things that he's done for them. It goes through. I brought your fathers not only from beyond the river with Abraham and his sons, but then after they went down to Egypt, I sent Moses and Aaron, I plagued Egypt, I brought you out of there, I saved you from the Red Sea and the Egyptians trying to attack you there, brought you into the land of the Amorites, different nations tried to attack you. They're no longer. You have dominated. I've driven them all out before you. You could find the summary of it at the end of verse 12. It was not by your sword or by your bow. It was God. God gave all of this that they had, all of their success, all of their growth was thanks to him. God fights for the Israelites. He controls nations for the Israelites. These are all things that no other God can do. He's proving that he is the only God worth serving. He's the only one that has always been since the time of Abraham, and well before that, since the creation of this world. He always will be. He does all the things just as he promises. And for us today too, all of the other gods that we can put our trust in that I was talking about before, the things that capture our attention, that we can focus on to bring us happiness, fill in your own blank, those things can and will disappoint. Those things will pass away. They will not last. You can try, think they'll bring you success or bring you happiness, but that can only last for a short amount of time, and they will start disappointing. We can dream of that vacation to some tropical destination, really nice, but we realize that the enjoyment of that only lasts a week or two. Maybe reflecting on that for a while afterwards can last for a couple months, or if you reflect on it too often, it won't last very long because it becomes boring to think through it, all of it. Or you're dreaming of one day owning that perfect house, but even if you got that house can disappoint you. Houses get old. They need renovations. Things wear out over time. They don't last. What happens if that perfect house catches fire or something else terrible happens to it? To have the perfect family or the perfect friends, they can disappoint you as much as you try to remember the good memories and forget the bad. And people are limited. They don't last forever. Our relationships don't last forever. Talk to some of the senior members in the congregation about that. The only constant, the only being that will never fail, that will always last, that never fully disappoints, if we're honest with his wisdom, the one who always provides and is never absent from you, is the Lord God. He proved it to Israel in carrying them through all sorts of situations and helped them conquer so many other nations. He's proved it to you even more so through Jesus Christ, his Son, sending him into this world, providing you with everything you need for body and soul. He has provided salvation and the promise of eternal life. What more could he do to prove that he is the one true God that deserves your full devotion? Purchasing eternal life for you, providing a deep peace and joy and a comfort that we confess through life and death. We have so much from this God, so many reasons to serve him alone. No other God can do what he can do. And it would be an insult to his almighty power to keep other gods on the side as if he might disappoint you at some point. He might fail you at some point. Like he's a pretty good number one option, but just in case. God's not going to fail. He's not one day going to be conquered by something else and everyone else is going to be, oh, look, you should have been serving something else. You should have been enjoying this life. God created all things. God made heaven and earth. God has a future in store. He's been guiding his plan the whole time without fail. And he will keep his promises. No other God claims things like this. And it's in reflecting on this that the Israelites respond to Joshua's challenge with a pledge. And that's our third point. They agree with Joshua, and they actually point to some of the reasons that Joshua has already mentioned. Verse 16, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. He's the one who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, did those great signs, preserved us. They go through all the same thing, just in a shorter amount of verses. God deserves to be served, and him alone. The proof is enough. It's sufficient. You don't need more. And so what do they say? The end of verse 18, therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. He has done all these things. We'll serve him. It's interesting, though, that this isn't the end of the conversation. Joshua almost seems to pour cold water on the fire that seems to be lit in the Israelites to want to serve the Lord and him alone. He says, well, you're actually not able to serve him. God's a jealous God. He's not going to forgive you when you fail. Your transgressions or sins, they're serious to him. He'll have to fulfill what he promised when he said that if you turn away to other gods, he's going to punish you. He's going to harm you, consume you. The Israelites are not dissuaded, though. They keep on going. They push right through the warning. We were going to serve him, and Joshua gets them to pledge this, and it's a solemn swearing, a covenant being made. And we shouldn't really blame the Israelites for this. We do know the history that follows. We do know that within a generation, they start turning away from the Lord, and it leads to the period of the judges where, as Judges famously says, everyone just does what's right in their own eyes. They're not serving God anymore. But the Israelites in this moment ought to commit. They ought to pledge their allegiance to him. They've seen the power of God. They've realized how deserving of service he is, of love that he is. And even though they're a fickle people, even though they have weaknesses, they know that God only deserves people that are serving him exclusively. There is no other way. It's all or nothing. They've already said that there's nothing outside of God. There's no life to be lived, only half committed to him. And so they pledged to stay faithful. No, we will serve the Lord. Verse 21. We are witnesses, they say a few verses later. It's a challenging thing, brothers and sisters, because we make pledges like this as well. We're called to. We do it. We stand up in front of the church and we say, I do, to living our whole lives for God and for God alone. And we realize that this is the same God the Israelites were pledging to, a God who doesn't like sin and transgressions, doesn't like it when we go after other gods and have these other things in our lives that we find our comfort in besides him. We don't see them as from him, or we just rely on them more than we rely on him. All these temptations, and we have to admit that as much as we have pledged that, we fail. We have our weaknesses. At the same time, that doesn't mean that we should never commit, as if we shouldn't make that pledge because, well, we're going to struggle to keep it. We know our weaknesses. But we also know what we see in those moments when we are making those commitments, when the Spirit is working in us. We see something of the glory of God and we want to serve. We know he doesn't deserve less. He deserves a full commitment. And he calls us to that, and so we respond, and we ought to respond. And in there are times of weaknesses. We seek his grace. We go back to him. We repent. And we turn to the love that he has for us in Jesus Christ and seek to get rid of those sins in our lives. And so we pledge. We make that commitment that even in those times, we will turn back, we will repent, we will fight sin through the power of Jesus Christ. And so that call does come to us. You can ask yourself the question, if I were to have everything that I hoped for and wished for in this life, to have all the blessings that I could possibly want, the money I wanted, the health I wanted, the loving spouse and family I wanted, my favorite sports team winning the ultimate prize, being successful in the things that I love to do, if I had all of that but didn't have God, or only had him as something I looked to in the tough times, a part-time therapist kind of thing, would that be worth it? Would my life still have meaning? Will I be truly happy for eternity? Or flip it around, if I were to lose everything I valued, all of my money, all of my family, all the things that made me happy or helped me to relax, but I still had God, would I still be able to be happy, to be at peace, even joyful for eternity? The Bible tells us that the clear answer to that should be the second one, to have God. Because only God can carry you through things like that. He will not fail you. He is promising you an eternity of peace and joy and comfort, an inheritance that will not pass away. God alone can be your comfort in life and in death. Nothing else can satisfy in every circumstance. No one else can you always turn to in your darkest moments. No one else will always be with you, even when you don't even know he's there. He alone is worthy of worship, of devotion, of service. We see it most clearly in his Son, the one who, for our sakes, served, came down, took on humanity, washed his disciples' feet, served in such a way as to give his life, all so that his Father could be honored and we could be saved. He pledged to do these things for you and for your salvation, and we're called to respond. Pledge this day whom you will serve. Will it be the different options that the world presents to us each and every day, every year again, slightly different things from slightly different angles? Or it will be the one who has always been there, the one who has always deserved our lives? God gives you that option. And so, though he is sovereign and in control, respond to him. And within that, may he work in you to live out your pledge to him and to him alone. Amen. Let's sing in response of the uniqueness of our God. Once again, from Psalm 135, we'll sing 6 through 10.